Thank you all. Thank you for the excellence of the worship there. As I was walking up just now, Don said, get him.
Do so.
All right. Well, many call them turning points. I'm referring to them as hinges. And we're talking about events that happen in people's lives that turn their lives in a different direction for the duration. For me, for example, one hinge in my life was when I was 19 years old. It was at the funeral of a good friend that was just a couple of years older than me, who was a Christian, who had just been killed in a motorcycle wreck. And at his funeral, my dad preached the gospel. And I had heard the gospel all my life, but never quite in the way I heard it that day. And the Lord used that to hook me like a fisherman hooking a fish. And though he took almost a full year to finally reel me in, I can look back and see that that was a hinge in my life. Or when I met my wife, Lisa, on ChristianMingle.com, and my life has been so much the better for it ever since then, that was a hinge in my life as well. By the way, Lisa was unable to be here with me this morning because we couldn't find anybody to lead the worship at our church, Arkansas City Baptist Church, and so she had to go ahead and go down there and do that this morning. Well, you know, 40 years from now, nobody's going to be talking about Keith Thomas or hinges in my life, but there are, of course, historical hinges. For example, October 31st of 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, that sparked off the Protestant Reformation. That turned the course of history, right? Or what about June 6, 1944, or what we call D-Day? And most historians would agree with Russia squeezing Germany from the east, and when the Allies made their successful landings on the shores of Normandy, most historians agree that from that point on, with all the vastly superior numbers and Germany getting squeezed from both sides, that the outcome of the war in Europe really was not in question. But whether you're talking about D-Day or Reformation Day, both those days are absolutely dwarfed in comparison to what I'm calling history's hinge, which was the death of God the Son. This is not working. Well, it worked too well. Yeah. Huh. Well, I might need you to be able to kind of keep up with the slides. We need to go back to the one right before that. There you go. Okay, if you can try to keep up, that would be great. I don't know why the clicker is not working. So history's hinge, the day that God the Son came, and that was a turning point for the people he purchased on the cross in terms of our eternal destiny. Now, let's go on to the next slide. We're looking at Luke 23, verses 44 through 49 this morning. And we're going to see three miracles in this text and three reactions. I'm calling the three miracles, number one, noonday darkness. Number two, paradise open. And you'll understand when we get there or when we're there why I refer to it that way. And then the third miracle, I believe, is sovereign death. And then the three reactions we'll see are Gentile praise, mob remorse, and what I'm calling slow-to-believe anticlimax. And when we get there, hopefully you'll understand as well why I call it that. Now, I'm going to spend a lot more time on the three miracles than I will on the three reactions. And the other thing is, we might actually see four miracles in this text. But when we get to that point, you can decide whether or not that is the case. So let me read the text with my outline built in. Of course, my outline is by no means infallible, but the text of God's Word is. So let's move on to the next slide, and we'll begin to read the text. This is Luke 23, verses 44 through 49, and you should have a handout. You can follow along on the screen. It will probably be easier for you. And I have some applications on the backside that I'll get to in time. So first we're seeing the three miracles here. The first one I'm calling noonday darkness, verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun failing. And then second, I believe, we're seeing what I would call paradise open. And again, you'll understand in time why I call it that. Then the veil of the temple was torn down the middle. And then the third miracle, sovereign death. And having cried out in a loud voice, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, having said this, he exhaled his spirit. And then we see, I believe, the three reactions, the first of which is Gentile praise, verse 47. Now the centurion, having seen that having happened, glorified God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And then the second, mob remorse. And all the crowds, having come together upon this spectacle, having watched the things having happened, beating their breasts, return home. And then thirdly, what I'm calling slow to believe, anticlimax. Now all those acquainted with him had stood distantly from him, also women, those accompanying him, beholding these things. So let's pray, and then we'll begin to go through this. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had to worship you this morning, and I'm so gripped by the security that we have in you. If we're trusting in you through your blood, Lord Jesus, I can't begin to know what's going on with each person here, but you do, and I pray that you would meet each need according to your perfect plan. I pray that you would help us to listen well and fill me with your spirit and communicate your word and indelibly imprint it into our hearts and lives, that we would be different and we would rejoice in what you've done for us forever on the cross. In these things we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. All right, so we're beginning with the three miracles, the first of which I'm calling noonday darkness. Verse 44 says this, "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun failing." Now, I've always thought it strange that we reckon hours as the first hour of the day being from midnight to 1 o'clock in the morning. I mean, that's just strange. That's the first hour of the day. The way they did it back then makes so much more sense to me. They thought in terms of sun up to sundown, and so the first hour was roughly 6 to 7 a.m., which meant that that's the first hour. The sixth hour was straight up high noon when the sun was at its apogee, and that would make the ninth hour, of course, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it says here, it was now about the sixth hour, so 12 o'clock noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun failing. Let's move. Let me see if I can get. Okay, you got it to work. Awesome. Now, let me tell you, this was not a solar eclipse. Okay, I don't know if you guys know, we're having a solar eclipse come up on April 8th. And I remember a couple of solar eclipses from my lifetime. In fact, I left them out in the car. I've already got my special glasses to view the solar eclipse. But a solar eclipse lasts, from what I understand, about 7.5 minutes. This was 3 hours. This was not a solar eclipse, nor was this a dust storm. And dust storms can kind of obscure the light to some degree, but this was pitch dark blackness. And that's going to become clear by the fulfillment of prophecy that we're going to see. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you, this was recorded historically that this happened. The second century Christian apologist Tertullian reminded Roman governing authorities that they had recorded this in their annals. He said, "And yet nailed upon the cross," he's talking about Christ, "he exhibited many notable signs by which his death was distinguished from all others. At his own free will, he with a word dismissed from him his spirit, anticipating the executioner's work. In the same hour, too, the light of day was withdrawn when the sun at the very time was in his meridian blaze. Those who were not aware that this had been predicted about Christ no doubt thought it an eclipse. You yourselves have the account of the world's potent still in your archives. So he's reminding these Roman governing authorities, look, you guys recorded that this happened. The second thing I want to point out about this is there's a fascinating contrast between the early part of Luke versus the what happens later here in Luke. Remember in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds were out in the fields, and in the middle of the night, the glory of the... Oh, let's go on and move on. Keep moving. Okay, go to the next one. Yeah. So in Luke 2, in the middle of the night, the glory of the Lord filled the skies at Jesus' birth. Here, in the middle of the day, pitch darkness filled the skies at Jesus' birth. Now, this was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. There we go. Okay. From Amos 8, we read this. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, of course, darkness in Scripture was regularly symbolic of the distress at the judgment of God. It was regularly symbolic of the distress at the judgment of God. And it also came to depict our ultimate judgment that people will experience without Christ. You see that three times in Matthew's gospel, but the children of the kingdom, and he's talking about there about the Israelites who didn't believe in Christ, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, remember, Christ was crucified outside the city in outer darkness. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, all three times there, it connects the weeping and gnashing of teeth with this darkness. And that was what Christ was undergoing for us as his people if we truly trust him. But it wasn't just that this was a fulfillment of explicit prophecy. It was also a fulfillment of a type and shadow. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that's what that LXX stands for, of Exodus 10. Remember the ninth plague? It says, and Moses stretched out his hand to heaven. There was darkness, blackness, and a storm upon all the land of Egypt 3 days. And here in our text, and it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So here it wasn't 3 days, but 3 hours that darkness was over the whole land in both cases. So what does this teach us? Well, the ninth plague was darkness over the whole land. The tenth plague was what? The death of the firstborn and death of the Passover lamb, right? And what was the result of all that? Well, in Egypt, it was the release of God's people from bondage to Pharaoh. And what is the result of darkness over the whole land, death of the firstborn, of God's own firstborn, and death of the ultimate Passover lamb? It's our release from our bondage to sin. Now, here's the way I would like to apply this. When you pray, I don't know if you have this experience that I do. I always begin my daily prayers with praise of God. And one of the things I praise God for is how holy he is. In fact, I love Isaiah 6, that vision of God where the angels are covering their faces and their feet with their wings and calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Well, of course, that brings awareness of my own sinfulness. And I know I'm not unique in that. How many times do you go to God in prayer and you're thinking, oh, I've probably been a little lazy today already. I've probably, been guilty of this and that. And you know what? You have. We don't begin to know the depths of our depravity. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't begin to know the depths of our depravity. And what I hope we can do is equate the darkness, not that it represented that per se, but equate the darkness that Christ experienced in his crucifixion with the depth of our depravity. And here's the way I would like to apply this. Do we rejoice as we connect that darkness to the judgment we deserve but find relief that such darkness was the prelude to God's own firstborn being judged for us. Just like the darkness in Egypt was the prelude to the death of the firstborn there in Egypt as our ultimate Passover lamb. So when you pray, do you thank God that, yes, I know I don't deserve it? And if you need to confess something in particular, then by all means do that. But if there's just this vague sense of unworthiness, well, we are unworthy. And thank Jesus that he experienced the darkness of God's judgment for us. Well, the second miracle I want us to see is paradise open. It says, then the veil of the temple was torn down the middle. And this was from top to bottom, the other Gospels tell us. Now, in this picture, you're seeing a scale model replica of Herod's temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And on the right side of the slide, this is as if you cut off the top of this somehow and you saw down into it. And you're seeing there two curtains, one in the towards the front of the picture, one towards the back. Of course, what you're seeing there behind the first curtain is what was called the holy place, where the priests operated daily. And then behind that was the Holy of Holies. And who can tell me who was the only person allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and how often? Right, exactly. The high priest once a year. In fact, this is a little bit longer passage, but I want to read from Hebrews 9 to help us see what's going on here. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So in other words, the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament were depicting spiritual realities that are the case in the ultimate tabernacle or temple, which is God's dwelling place in heaven. And that's what Christ entered into in his death and made propitiation for the sins of those who trust in him. Now, as you know, the temple was what we call a tripart structure. It had three parts. There was, we've already talked about and seen in this passage, the holy place and the holy of holies. But there were also the outer courts around that. Now, who can tell me what was, go on to the next slide, what was the original archetypal primeval temple in human history? Does anybody know? It was actually the Garden of Eden. First off, I don't know if you've ever noticed depictions of the temple inside were carved palm trees, open flowers, and cherubim. Why would you have palm trees, open flowers, and cherubim together in these carvings? The Garden of Eden, and by the way, let me break into what I was saying to make a point. Last week, I think you guys went over the passage where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Didn't you go over that last week? Well, okay, the Greek word for paradise is very close. It's paradisos. You know, that's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the Garden of Eden. The garden is paradisos. Now, back to the thought of the Garden of Eden being the first temple in human history, it likewise had a tripartite structure. There was the garden itself, and actually Eden, it says a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So Eden wasn't the garden itself. And then you have the wilderness areas outside the Garden of Eden. Adam was the first priest in human history. You know, you had the high priest had the 12 dazzling stones on his breastplate, and Genesis 2 depicts Adam walking among those stones, and Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy that describes those very same stones and depicts Adam as walking among them. He was placed into the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis 2, and it uses a word there that is used of placing furniture in a temple. And what do you do with an idol? You put it in a temple. Well, Adam was created in the image of God. He was told to, we translate it, cultivate and keep the garden, but the Hebrew words mean serve and guard. Same words that are used together of priests in the temple. He was to keep anything unclean from entering into it, but did he succeed in that? No, he allowed an unclean serpent to enter the Garden of Eden. And as a result, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and God stationed at the entrance to the garden two cherubim with flaming swords, guarding the entrance. And that was an act of love, because if they had gone back in and eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in a state of sin. That barring of entrance was memorialized in the tabernacle and temple with the Holy of Holies, with the curtain. In other words, God was saying, no admittance into my throne room, into my presence. But now, what happened at the death of Christ? God ripped the temple from the top to the bottom. And by the way, that temple curtain was at least 30 feet high. It was the thickness of a man's hand. That was purely miraculous. If any one person had tried to do that, they would have been promptly executed. Do you realize what this means for us? Do we rejoice as we connect in our minds the opening of paradise with our access to God in prayer through Christ? Now, what I'm saying there is this: when you go to God daily in prayer, do you think to yourself, you know what, I'm going to God in paradise? And besides that, Colossians 3 tells us that we died and our lives are hidden in God with Christ. We've already died. It's so certain that we're going to be there. Do you connect paradise in your mind when you're praying to God? Well, the third miracle I'm calling sovereign death here. Verse 46, and having cried out in a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, having said this, he exhaled his spirit. Now, do you notice he says there, and having cried out in a loud voice? Here's why I think this is a miracle. When a person was crucified, they didn't die from their wrists and ankles being nailed, as excruciating as that was. That's not how they died. Who can tell me how a person died when they were crucified? Exactly, asphyxiation. And so over time, being hung on a cross, you would get weaker and weaker and weaker, and you would be doing good, really, just before you died, you would be doing good just to maybe get one, maybe two, at the very most, syllables out of your mouth. That would be extraordinarily weak. But here it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This was a miracle. Well, it goes on to say, now having said this, he exhaled his spirit. That's the way I've translated it. Go on to the next slide, or the next one after that. Okay. First off, I want you to connect there. I commit my spirit to he exhaled his spirit. And the wording is playing off the same word pneuma, meaning breath or spirit, and he exhaled his spirit. And you can translate it either he breathed his last or he gave up the ghost. He was voluntarily doing this. And in fact, this was a fulfillment of Psalm 31:5, where David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. So I love what Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian, has said about this. So not as a victim for whom we should feel, as it were, sentimental sympathy, but as a king who reigns from the cross. Jesus in these moments triumphantly, deliberately, willingly, consciously, sovereignly, royally commits his whole being into the care of his heavenly Father, knowing that his work has ended. He regally bows his head and dies. So here's how I want us to apply this. Do we rejoice that in history's hinge, Christ was by no means a helpless victim, but rather the conquering victor? It was, as the Puritan John Owens has called it, the death of death in the death of Christ. Isn't that glorious? Well, let's move on to the three reactions. The first of which I'm calling Gentile praise. Now the centurion, having seen that having happened, glorified God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. Now, notice the word righteous. A lot of translations render it innocent, and that does capture the idea there, but the word is literally righteous. And this is a theme that Luke keeps pounding in this chapter. We've already seen in verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. And then beginning in verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, which, by the way, only Luke records the trial before Herod. For he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I find no guilt in him, demanding death. Then even the two criminals crucified on either side of him. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly. By the way, that's a cognate of the same word. Certainly this man was righteous. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Well, the centurion, which, you know, a centurion was a Roman commander of 100 soldiers, says, having seen that having happened, glorified God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. That's another major theme in Luke's gospel. Over and over again, 7 times before this, as Jesus would do a miracle, it says people glorified God. In other words, they praised God. And then you get to the book of Acts, and you see this regarding the salvation of Gentiles, which is what's happening possibly here. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. This is when Peter gives his report on Gentiles coming to faith, saying, well, then God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then when some Gentiles themselves heard Paul say, okay, you Jews, we're done with you. We're turning now to the Gentiles in terms of the preaching of the gospel. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. So here's the way I want to apply this. Do we thank Jesus that Gentiles like most of us? Now, I know Carol is a Jew. I learned that this morning. But most of us are Gentiles. Do we thank God that Gentiles like most of us who were previously hopelessly outside the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, were brought to praising God by his death? Well, next we see what I'm calling mob remorse. And all the crowds having come together upon this spectacle, having watched the things having happened, beating their breasts, returned home. Now, what is that beating their breasts about? Well, thankfully, Luke doesn't leave us to our own mere interpretation. We saw that in Luke chapter 18, if you studied through Luke, and I know you guys did. Remember the story that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I like what John Calvin said in terms of understanding this. As to the multitudes, by striving their breasts, they expressed the dread of punishment for a public crime because they felt that public guilt had been contracted by an unjust and shocking murder. And this would pave the way for something that happened 53 days later on the day of Pentecost after Peter's sermon. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And you know, some of these are those people that walked away beating their breast in guilt because they believed they had contracted public guilt and deserved judgment. Well, here's the way I want us to apply this. I hope we do. How many times does the sin which seems appealing in the moment end up betraying us with despair? Can you relate to that? You give in to temptation, and it's a bitter, bitter fruit. But do we thank Jesus that he bore that for you? And if you're among those who turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, the final reaction we see here is what I'm calling, and I know this is a strange title for this, and you'll understand why hopefully in a minute, slow to believe anticlimax. Now, all those acquainted with him had stood distantly from him, also women, those accompanying him, beholding these things. Now, doesn't that seem like kind of an anticlimax to this passage? I mean, you've got these glorious reactions. And by the way, I forgot to say this, but, you know, I told you there might be four miracles in this passage, and we might have just seen the fourth miracle with the centurion, right? God bringing him to praise. Now, we don't know. He was at least beginning to be converted, and then with the crowds, the mobs, they were beginning to feel, they were beginning to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them fully repented, but some of them did there in Acts 2. But here, what about what's left of Jesus' followers? Presumably, his disciples are out hiding somewhere. These are some of the other acquaintances and some of the women who had faithfully accompanied him. Well, this is not the end of the story. And I think you see some of these people. Remember in Luke 24, after Jesus was resurrected, there are two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up, the resurrected Jesus comes up and starts walking with them, and he says, so what are you guys talking about? And they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened the past few days? And he explains to them, he takes them through the Old Testament, explains the things concerning himself from the Old Testament. And then it says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So I think some of these people were slow of heart to believe. And doesn't that describe us often? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, this theme of being witnesses is particularly hammered by Luke. I'll go on to a few slides forward. Oh, wait, not there. Oh, okay, we've already... I have to tell you something. So this morning I edited my slides, and I only edited the ones on my thumb drive. So I didn't edit this. So anyway, I'm sorry we're getting a little bit mixed up on slides. I apologize for that. That one slide I had talked about how Luke hammers the theme of people witnessing what was happening here. But let me just go ahead and move on to this and apply this. Are we slow to believe the spectacular glories of God's promises to us? And are we patiently persistent with those slow to believe the gospel itself? Not just are we patient, we need to be patient, but are we patiently persistent in proclaiming the gospel with those slow to believe the gospel itself? Well, I want to close by reading some lines from actually a couple of different poems I wrote years ago. One of them is called What Happened in Those Hours, and the other one is called All Alone. It's about Christ's sufferings on the cross. And I'm going to have to look on because I added a couple of stanzas on the thumb drive that I don't have on this. So, all right. What happened in those grimmest hours when the Father turned away? Noon to three, the word is silent as God's wrath fell hard that day. By the way, we just talked about things that happened right after these 3 hours, but I'm talking about in the poem the things that happened during the 3 hours. Sin against eternal kindness must be judged accordingly. The crucifixion was a picture which contained the remedy. The Bible speaks of hell in terms of darkness and of gloom, of gnashing teeth and anguished cries, torments and fiery doom. More than outward horrors, though, is guilt that haunts inside, that gnaws like worms with no relief, with shame nowhere to hide. None has known such loneliness, such anguish deep within, charged with our crimes unspeakable, our shocking secret sins, bearing all our jealous hate, our blinded ugly pride, that would destroy all our friendships if made known far and wide. Bearing all the lewd and vulgar thoughts that cross our minds, though innocent, he bore alone the shocking ugly finds. Bearing all the gossip shared, the fabrications told, the shame we earned, we'd die if known, he was for our lives sold. Multiplied a billion times in dark intensity, bleak desperation so intense, no answer to his plea. All that he bore, though not his own, eternal wrath we'd earned, in silence as his creatures judged the Father's gift they'd spurned. Oh, will you come, I beg you now, and see your guilt erased by trusting in the Lamb of God, who all will one day face? That's my question in closing. If you've never trusted in the Lamb of God, to see your guilt erased. Well, let's close in prayer.